Take your Bible this morning, please, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18. This morning, our text is going to be verses 15 to 20. Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. The story of Peter Pan was also originally titled The Boy Who Wouldn't Grow Up. The story tells of an imaginary island called Neverland where children remain children. It's a place of imagination where a person enjoys the delights of childhood perpetually. Meanwhile, as we think this morning about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, we are not thinking about an imaginary place, but a place that is very real. A place, it's not just a place either. This is an assembly of people that is eternal and glorious. There's nothing imaginary about the kingdom of heaven. It is a reality. And in this reality, there is a real sense in which every citizen remains a child and never grows up, never gets beyond childhood. The disciples come to Jesus discussing who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus calls a child and places him there in the center of the group. And he begins to explain to the disciples that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without becoming like one of these. And the greatest in the kingdom, says Jesus, is one who humbles himself like a child. And so whether it's coming in or staying in, the kingdom of heaven is a group of people who are perpetually children. Now, Christ followers are not to be content with immaturity. We are children, but we are not to be childish. We are not to hang on to childish ways. We are to grow up. So there is one sense in which we definitely are supposed to emerge into maturity. But there is a sense, and blessedly so, in which we will always be children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. So figuratively speaking, the kingdom of heaven is full of children. The whole of Matthew 18 that we're studying today, and well, as we've been studying over the last several weeks, the whole of Matthew 18 deals with God's children and with sin. Those who cause the children of God to sin are threatened with God's severe wrath. The children are taught to take the most desperate measures in order to keep sin out of their lives. But they are also assured that the Lord will pursue His children whatever, even when they fall into sin, even when they wander. Now, we would well ask then this question. How does God do it? What is the process? What is God doing to bring His children back home when they have rambled into sin? Well, He does it in part through the children themselves as a group that He has gathered together when they minister to one another properly, when they're ministering to one another according to the directions of the Word of God. Now, what we see here as we look at this passage is that we are not to tempt one another to sin. And we are not to mistreat one another. So how should we deal with one another when there is sin among the children of God? Well, these are the questions that Jesus deals with in our text this morning. So having found your place there in Matthew 18, please look with me at verses 15 to 20. I invite you to stand as we acknowledge that this is the Word of God. Jesus says to the disciples, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as we begin to try to open up this word and understand it together and proclaim it, because it's your word. This comes from you. And it's directions for us that we need to heed, that we need to hear, and that we need to absorb. And Lord, as surely as we look at you and we say, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, we look at ourselves and we see hearts that are so stubborn and so willing to do according to the dictates of our own flesh and so reluctant by nature to obey you. But we love your word. We know that it is more precious to us than silver and gold and sweeter also than the honeycomb. This is life. This is light to know and do what you have said. And especially when we find ourselves in circumstances when there is sin in the camp and when there is offense, one brother or sister to another. We pray, Lord, that you guide us and you lead us today and give us a heart to absorb and a will to put into practice the principles that Jesus himself has set forth for his church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in this text that we come to this morning, we see that Jesus is setting forth the responsibility of the family of God towards each child who gets entangled in sin. Specifically here, Jesus is talking about an offense when one child offends another. But as we look at the whole of Scripture, we see that these are guidelines that guide us in any time that we would confront another sister or a brother in regard to their own sin. When someone offends us or when we notice them caught in sin, our temptation is to talk to anybody and everybody who will listen, especially anybody and everybody other than the one who's sinned or the one who has offended us. Giving in to that temptation is just wrong. It is sin. Further sin. Sin upon sin. Colossians 3:8 and Ephesians 4:31 say basically the same thing about slander. What should you do with slander? They say, put it away. Put it away from you. Giving vent to the offenses of others is wrong. It is also selfish and it is destructive. Me, 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 says the slanderer. I have been hurt. I have been hurt. And I am a victim. And someone has done wrong to me. And they are bad. Bad, bad. And everybody needs to know about it. So they'll know how bad that person is. Well, the destruction affects more than just the offender. When we begin to spread things around, it doesn't just hurt the person that has offended us. But Proverbs 26:20 says this, for lack of wood, a fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Slander is kindling for a fire of discord. Spreading these kinds of things is like spreading fire on everyone who hears. Discord is something that God absolutely detests among his family. He wants unity and harmony. Jesus prayed for this in John 17, that we may be one, that we may be one together with Him and with the Father, just as He is one with the Father. And to maintain unity means that we bring a lot of differences together and we care about one another. And one of the most uncaring things we can do, one of the most destructive things that we can do, is to light the fire of discord by spreading slander, by telling others how wrong a person is by what they've done, either to me or just sharing or spreading their sin. So when there's slander is a kindling for a fire of discord and it spills over into the body as a whole and brings destruction and pain, the pain of fire. Now, God has put into the life of the church a procedure, though, for dealing with offenses and sin that will avoid the selfishness and the destruction and discord and roots of bitterness that come when we give into the temptation to spread it. If we would just listen and follow the clear teaching of Jesus in this regard, if we would do what is right, we would glorify God and we would build up the body and contribute to its nourishment and to its health instead of tearing it down. And we would do what is best for those who persist unrepentantly in sin. So what is this process in bringing the rambler home, in bringing the sinner home? It has been spelled out for us right here in Matthew 18. There are four steps to follow. And then we also see in this text the authority which undergirds the steps that are prescribed. And furthermore, there is motivation that is given to us for carrying out the steps, the reason for carrying out these steps. And all of this needs to fill our minds and to guide us constantly as we consider, what did we do? Someone's offended me or someone is caught in sin. What do I do? So let's start out this morning by looking at the four steps of bringing the rambler home. Step one is confront your offending brother or sister. Confront them. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This principle is not telling us. There's a couple of things that we need to recognize here. The first one is this, because we need to be careful. This principle is not telling us to be overly sensitive. This principle is not telling us that we need to start cataloging every offense that people have committed against us so we can run, confront everyone about them because it is a provocative concern. This is not telling us that we have a right not to be treated in a certain way. It is not telling us that the world owes us an apology. This is a serious enough offense, this kind of thing, because of the way it works. We see this is a serious enough offense that ultimately, if the person's unrepentant, means that they would be put out of the church. So it's not every little offense. They didn't open the door for me. They didn't look at me when I was out, you know, and those kinds of things. It's about major issues. Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we are to live with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Think about that, this phrase. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the faith. That's where we should be. So when that happens, love covers a multitude of sins. And love being humble and patient is not easily provoked and not easily sinned against, not easily offended. And Paul is demonstrating, therefore, that we should not be running around looking for reasons to confront one another. So do not think that this teaching of Jesus means that you need to sit down and think of all the people who have offended you and make a list and check it twice and start going to all these people. These are not the offenses you can easily forget, but the ones you can't, that Jesus is addressing in this text. And the principle applies here not only for personal offenses, but also when you're aware of serious, persistent, unrepentant sins of a brother or sister in the Lord. That's the first thing we need to bear in mind. But secondly, we note about these principles in this first step that the principle of confrontation here, even giving you the directive to confront a brother and sister, does not relieve you, the offended, from the responsibility of approaching your brother or sister properly, biblically, lovingly. A proper approach to a sinning brother or sister is not a sledgehammer through the front door on the crown of the head. A proper approach is gentle, humble, careful, caring, and open. A gentle approach demonstrates that this is not fundamentally about me, the offended. It's not fundamentally about me, and it's not about vengeance and me getting you back for what you did to me, but it's about holiness, and it's about restoration. It's about putting this relationship back together or keeping it together. So a humble approach is one that recognizes that the offender and I are cut out of the same cloth. I am not without sin, and I am not without the propensity to do the very same thing that this person has done to me. A careful approach is one that has looked in the mirror to make sure, to the best of one's ability, that the problem is not with them, is not really with me, but really and truly with them. That they are not coming, that I'm not coming to get a splinter out of somebody's eye when I've got a plank sticking out of my own. A careful approach is also one that has taken the time to engage in earnest prayer about the situation. And it's not charging in because I finally got an opportunity to bring something to somebody's attention. But I am going really as one of God's children in the mission of God to go and get that brother or sister and bring them back home. It's a ministry of mercy, not condemnation. It's a ministry of reaching out to draw them back home, not push them further away. And so a careful approach considers all these things and engages in earnest prayer about the situation, because it's all about not what I've got to do, but what God is doing and just happens to be using me in this situation. To come with openness then means also that you're open to the fact that you may be mistaken in your perception. You may have misread or misunderstood or not seen the whole picture in the conclusion to which you have come. Now, the third thing about this principle is that the principle of confrontation is telling us that while we confront, while we must, that we are to guard the reputation of the offending brother or sister. Guard the reputation of the offending brother or sister. This is to be done in private. Did you notice how emphatic Jesus was here? No one else should know that you were confronting. And if the situation is resolved, then no one needs to know that it was ever an issue. Notice how Jesus says that you should come to them. This should be between you and him alone. In private. In private means everyone else is shut out. No one else knows about it. So what do you do if someone comes to you to talk about what someone else has done to them? The first thing you should do is this. Ask them a question. Have you talked to them about this? And if they say no, then you have a second question to ask them. Why are you talking to me? Remind them of Jesus' instruction to first go privately. And then we see about this principle of private confrontation. It provides the condition for a restored relationship and one that is stronger than it was before. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. He listens means he hears you. He agrees with you. He owns or she owns up to his or her sin. and is repentant of it and seeks forgiveness and wants your relationship with them restored. He accepts the fact of his sin and repents of it, asks your forgiveness. You grant the forgiveness and you grant it genuinely. Genuinely, that or you get a fuller understanding of the situation and you realize you were wrong and you were mistaken and you thank that person for clarifying things. And you have been open with one another. You have repented and forgiven. You have won your brother. You have protected your brother from further sin. You have not sinned further by spreading it abroad. You have prevented discord and destruction in the body. And the occasion is one for great rejoicing. That is step one in the process of confronting a brother or sister. And hopefully most of them will end right there and right then. And not only will there be a strengthening of relationship between the two of you, but the strengthening of bonds that you have will impact the whole body. The rest of the children will be impacted for good because of your godly handling of an offense, your godly handling of a sin. But if there is no resolution at that point, there is a second step that Jesus gives his disciples to follow. If the brother or sister does not listen, then the situation calls for this step. Jesus says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Everything in step one applies in step two here. In the involvement of one or two others, still a minimum of people are brought into awareness of the situation. The attitudes and care of step one are just as needful in this step. It's not coming with a sledgehammer to beat the person down, but coming with a loving arms around them, seeking to bring them in restoration, to bring them to a place of repentance, to lovingly pull at their heartstrings. And it is confrontational, but it's not haughtily confrontational. It's lovingly confrontational. If someone comes to you and they want you to be a witness in a situation like that, then you should go. But be prayerful and careful. Understand that whenever there is more than one person, there's always often more than one story. You need to seek to be able to understand and be a wise and caring brother or sister in the situation. Do not necessarily pre-decide you're on one side or the other, but be on the side of truth, clarity, understanding, honesty, and humility. If the brother or sister then listens in this second step, if they repent and misunderstandings are resolved, then you've won your brother, you've won your sister in this case. That's as far as it needs to go. And again, instead of spreading wildfire, there is an occasion for joy. And there is the bringing together of relationships in reconciliation and restoration. But if the brother or sister will not listen, there remains a third step here that Jesus gives. Step 3, verse 17. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Now, it's interesting that, you know, Jesus uses the word here for a church, for church. It's the Greek word ecclesia, means assembling. This is talking about the assembly of the saints in a location, an assembly of children of God in a location. And so if they will not listen, you bring the charges then to the entire group of God's children in this location, and you bring to them the matter. The church then hears, and the church as one speaks. The church speaks to the offender, and the offender has this last opportunity to repent at the beckoning of the entire body. You see how the matter is then guarded carefully until this step. It makes this step effective if it needs to go this far. It's like you've given one opportunity, a second opportunity, and then third, the thing comes to the full body. And at this point, the entire body is informed and then joins together to present a unified and compelling case to the sinner that their rebellion is deadly serious, that they must repent. The entire body is speaking to them to bring them back to bring them back, bring the rambler home. And this is now the sinner's third experience of being lovingly wounded by his truest friends. If he or she won't turn, there is one final step. And the final step, step number four, Jesus instructs that if the offender still refuses to repent, he or she is to be put out of the fellowship. They are excommunicated. They are to be regarded as a tax collector, an outsider, a Gentile. And that means an outcast. They are to be shown no welcome. If nothing else was effective in producing repentance, then it is hoped that the turning away by the family of the one who has been wayward will be it's the final hope that this turning away and treating them as an outsider will be the thing God uses to bring them to their senses and bring them back home. Now, if the brother or sister subsequently repents and wants back into the body, then the body rejoices and opens its arms and says, "Welcome back home, you wanderer. We're glad you're back." That's the way it's supposed to be. If you follow these steps, then they're restored. Then there's a strengthening to the whole body by going through these steps. If followed, then peace will permeate the body. Holiness will be cultivated and joy will be real whenever a sinner repents. The children share in the joy of the father in bringing the rambler home. Just as the one who's gone out after that one sheep comes back with that sheep rejoicing. Well, in this case, the whole body gets to share in the redemption of the one who rambled away from God. And so those are the steps that Jesus outlines that are to be followed by his people, his children, in dealing with sin in the family. The second thing we see in the text here that Jesus highlights for us is the authority that this assembly has to bring the rambler home in this way. The authority to follow these steps and the certainty that not only is the body acting when they do these things, but in fact, Jesus himself is acting. This is not Jesus wants the rambler to see that when the body does this, it's not just the body, but it's Jesus himself who is confronting. And it is Jesus himself who is reaching. It is Jesus himself who is exercising his power and authority through this body to bring his people home and keep his sheep in the fold and in the flock. Verses 18 to 20 are sobering ones indeed. Jesus says this, whenever Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," it's not because everything else he said is not true. It's because here is a truth that you need to know, you need not to doubt, because it is a sobering reality. You need to let it sink in. You need to grab it. You need to understand it. And here in verses 18 to 20, Jesus uses that qualification. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you," so repeating basically the same thing, "if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And Jesus says, this is not a prescription for you to go out and ask God to give you some material possession. This, in its context, is saying this: when you are calling upon God in the context of this situation involving a wayward brother or sister, that what you pray for and what you enact as a body, he acts with you and he does with you. He is right there. His authority is being made known and he is acting in the authority of the body that he has brought together in his name. Because where two, and just note, where two or three, right? Jesus says, you know, you don't need a big body to be doing this. Even when you have the one and the couple that are going to talk to the one, you've got Jesus in the midst. And it's serious. is serious. His authority is being expressed. This is the one who at the end of Matthew is going to say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And here his authority is attached to the people. Even if there's two people gathered in his name or three gathered in his name, there he is and there his authority is being expressed and brought to bear. Church discipline is authorized by God. And what is done by his church, now not those who parade as his church, but by his true church, it is done by heaven. If a local church of the Lord Jesus Christ enacts discipline, then Jesus Christ himself enacts discipline. And if that local church then restores a disciplined brother or sister, heaven restores that brother or sister. Jesus Christ is in the very midst of the church when these things are taking place, as he is in the midst of two or three who are gathered in his name. Now let's just pause for a minute to soak that in. When even two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, he's in their midst. It's true whether they're praying or enacting discipline or sharing fellowship together. And this morning, it is true. When we're gathered together, teaching his word and singing, Jesus is in our midst. That's wonderful. We don't have to be a huge group gathered together to have Jesus in our midst. Two or three. It's a fact. And we should never lose sight of this when we're gathered together as a body. When we're gathered in his name, he's there. What we do, therefore, is seen by him. And what we do, therefore, should take into our consciousness his presence. He's here right now. Jesus, you are here with us. And it's glorious to us. And it's also sobering to us. But it reminds us of the unity. It reminds us of the priority. It reminds us of the gravity every time we come together in his name. Right here, in a mystical sense, even though we're spatially separated largely this morning, in the midst of our spiritual gathering from home to home, right here to the gym in West Dallas, we are gathered in his name and he is here. Don't miss it. This is a joyous reality that I think some have missed out on because they've been so concerned about how we've gone to live stream to work our way through a difficult patch that they've missed out on the fellowship that we actually have had, even though we've been separated, because we've gathered in his name and he's ministering. Now, it's not ideal. None of us would say it's ideal. Not the way we want it to be all the time, but in a short period of time for regrouping and gathering together, what an opportunity. But a solemn reality and a joyous reality to know that when two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. Thus, the church must take of the utmost seriousness the authority and gravity when it has to enact discipline like what is being talked about here. It shouldn't fail to perform discipline. And it should do so with a sense of Christ's presence and Christ's authority. And this is what it comes down to. Now, elders, we all need to be wary and alert to this. And so we're conscious of this reality of Christ and the authority of Christ. But the flock needs to be aware of it as well. Here is what it comes down to. The implications for those who are disciplined. You take the elders' instruction lightly, Christ working through them and the church body, and you take the action of the church lightly, then you are taking God himself lightly. You do not get any more dangerous than that. I need to say this again. You take the elders' instruction lightly, and you take the action of the church lightly, and you are taking God himself lightly. And you do not get any more dangerous than that. These provisions can't be carried out, it needs to be said, without there being a church. Tell it to the church. Well, what's the church? Well, here, clearly, it's a group of people that can do something about the situation. It's a group of people who can treat this person like a Gentile or a tax collector. So it is clearly an identifiable body of people. And as an identifiable body of people, then it's easy to know when a person has been put on the outside. So there is definition to this body. And so it's defined so that you know what's inside and you know what's outside. And with those things in mind, we would ask ourselves, well, how can this happen? Or how can this be? How is there a group who is a church, who is the children of Christ, who is not just nebulous floating around in all places out there, but clearly defined? Well, you look at the New Testament, and Paul, when he writes to bodies gathered in this city or that town or that place, and there's a house church meeting here and a church there, these are bodies of people that know who they are. They know who's in, they know who's out. And so when you look at these factors, you come to realize that even though you don't have a command in the scriptures that says you shall be a member of a local church, that implicitly the Bible is saying exactly that. Membership is when you enter in to become identified as a body, as part of a recognizable, defined body by which you become accountable. And this can actually happen, that you are put out if necessary. I read once of a writer was talking about the church life, saying, you know, I would never join a church that wouldn't kick me out. And that's good advice, because if a church is doing this right, then there comes a point that if they love you, they will take that action. And what Jesus is saying to us here, it goes contrary to so much of our consumer mentality that infiltrates our hearts and minds in this world. We go here, we go there, we go to one store one day to buy our groceries, another store another day to buy things. And we go to the place. I know I go to the place I think I can get the best deal, the best bang for my buck, you know. And that means I go here for different things. But when we come to the church, there is a body to which we are attached. And we're not going to go here one week because I like the singing and go there another week because I like the preaching. But it's rather about being associated and grown into a body of people that will minister to us this way, that will care for us, to build into us and to help us grow. So it's not like shoppers choosing to make a purchase at Walmart this week, Target next week, Pick and Save the following week. And this is why we have in our body, you want to become a member, we want people to become members because we believe that this is important. Become part of this identified group. So we have classes to help instruct those who would be members into what the nature of this relationship is and what's expected and what's expected on both sides and so forth. And the fact that there's commitment and accountability. It may be out of vogue in today's consumer culture, but it is very much a part of the biblical portrait of Christians united in the name of Christ to fulfill His purposes and display His glory in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. And so we see the authority for bringing the rambler home. Now, lastly, this morning, we see the reason, the incentive for bringing the rambler home. I would just remind you of the parable that Jesus gave right before he began to open up this particular matter. The parable of the man who owned 100 sheep, and 99 of them were right there with him, but one wandered away. One goes astray. And so what did he do? Oh, well, that's only one. I still got the 99. That's not what he did. One wanders away and he leaves the 99. He cares about the wanderer. He cares about the rambler. And he goes after the rambler. And if he finds it, what does he do? He rejoices. He celebrates. If he finds it, means that that rambler stopped wandering. And as he's pursued it, there is reconciliation there on the outskirts. And this sheep then comes home. And so there is rejoicing. This is the reason for seeking the wandering sheep, to return him to the fold. And if there is joy in the heart of our Father when one rambler, when one wayward sheep is brought home, what should there be in the sheepfold? You know, when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son and the older brother and the loving father in the middle, remember when the prodigal came home and the father was out on the outskirts of town waiting for him and wrapped his arms around and came and said, "Let's kill the fatted calf." And everybody came together to rejoice. But the older son, where was he? He was oblivious to what this was going on. And then when the father approaches him, he's not happy. He is not going to celebrate. And that is indicative to us of a spirit, a judgmental and hateful spirit. It is so far from what Christ wants in his family. Oh, our brother has come back. It's a time for rejoicing. Jesus died for God's children. The gospel is that God loved, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It is not the will of God the Father that any of his little ones perish. It is not the will of God that any of his sheep should ultimately be lost. For this reason, he appointed the Son to live among us as one of us, and to undergo the excruciation of the cross and the wrath of God poured out upon him there. So Jesus performed this work. He suffered and he died and was raised, and he has kept every single one of God's sheep. And it was critical for him. He made this point very forcefully and very as a matter of priority when in John 17 we drop in on Jesus as he's praying to the Father and before his crucifixion. And as he comes to this moment, what are among those things that Jesus says is this? He assures the Father that he's kept the sheep that he was given. Except the one, Judas Iscariot, which he said was destined for that purpose. So there was one of the 12 that never belonged. But the 11 were kept. And Jesus brings this to the attention of his Father. Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." Jesus came and died so that he might gain and keep God's children. He died to provide right standing with God through faith in him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift to be received by faith. A justification that doesn't come and go, isn't here one day and gone the next. It's eternal. Justified right in the sight of God. I would take this moment to point my words directly at you who need to be converted, who need to come from the place where the wrath of God abides on you, to be in a place where the love of God abides on you, where the grace of God has engulfed you, where your sins have been forgiven, blotted out, placed on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin in our behalf that we might in him become God's righteousness. That gift of righteousness is a gift that can only be received by faith, by repenting of sin and embracing and accepting God's gift by faith, which means believing it, saying yes in your heart. I accept this. I embrace it. Christ is my Savior. In my heart, I'm wrapping my arms around Jesus to rescue me from a sea of sin in which I'm drowning. And he is my only plea for righteousness. He is my only. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead is my hope and my only hope. If you've not repented of your sin and trusted in this Jesus who did this for the forgiveness of your sin and the righteousness of God to be transferred to your account, then there's no better time to do just that than right now. no better time. There will never be a better time than right now. And I would urge you to do that. Jesus came and died to provide cleansing, to wash away sin, both judicially, that is, by an enactment of God's righteousness, and also to wash it away, actually, to produce children who would yearn for and pursue holiness. And so the reason for bringing the ramblers home is that this is the will of God, that none of the children be lost. The little ones are God's children, we whose faith is in Christ. He cares deeply for us. He is committed deeply, so much so that if Christ is for us, who can be against us? And he will not lose those who are truly his. How does he keep them? Through discipline, through confrontation, loving confrontation. It is in light of the fact that he loves them and will pursue them that Jesus provides this process of discipline in the life of the church. Discipline is the loving provision of God to preserve and protect and keep his children unto himself. One generation, this generation, and almost every generation despises discipline. Who likes it? It despises righteousness as well by nature. The two go hand in hand. God, however, loves his people and he prizes righteousness in his people. Therefore, he disciplines. This is precisely what the writer of Hebrews communicates in chapter 12. He reminds of the exhortation that addresses his people as sons. Hear it now. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is a good thing. Very good thing. I didn't like it much when my parents disciplined me back in the day. But every day I live, I grow to appreciate more and more their discipline. And times in my life when I feel God has disciplined me have been the most miserable times of my life. But they've also been blessed and produced fruit. And praise God and thank God that he will keep his sheep. He will discipline, not just to keep them in his fold, but to keep them in their hearts in his fold. It's not just about avoiding discomfort. This is about realizing in the depths of our hearts when we've sinned, what an injury it is to righteousness, what an injury it is, therefore, to God, what an injury it is to those around us. God, who loves his elect so much that he gave his only son for their forgiveness, is not willing that any should perish. He is not going to let them wander off into sin and perish. He will pursue them through discipline. He will pursue them. And let that be an encouragement to you. So look, when someone sins or someone sins against you, do not gossip. Do not slander. Do not spread it abroad. Rather, love that person enough. Love Christ enough. And love the church enough to follow Christ's process of dealing here. It is a process that demonstrates his mercy. It is a process that provides opportunity for forgiveness. And it is a process that models Christ to the world. Let's pray.